Okay, so let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started. Father God, we thank you today, as always, for this time in your presence. Lord, we are reminded that we're always in your presence, and so we come to you confessing our sins as a wicked, unworthy people of the gift that you have given us. Lord, we just heard that you are powerful and mighty. We just gathered together in prayer as one people. Lord, may we continue to do so throughout today, and specifically in this class, help us to value those things that you value. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died so that we may have life and to have it everlasting with you in your presence. We thank you for this gift, and we ask for you to give us clarity of thought, attentiveness, and excitement over what we are to learn. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so good morning.
Morning.
Hopefully the recorder picks that one up. It'll be preserved for posterity. So, in the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about, I called it epistemology, has very much to do with epistemology, how we think about the texts that we interact with. We've discussed the differences between hermeneutics and exegesis and made the differentiation that we will use hermeneutics to do exegesis. Hermeneutics being focused on language, exegesis being focused on interpreting the text as it was intended, as the meaning was intended for us. We discussed who controls the meaning in the text and determined it is necessarily the author. Otherwise, meaning is destroyed. And we have also discussed whether or not there are levels of meaning and found that there is generally only one, and that is the authors. And that is authors, plural possessive, meaning that we discussed the existence of two authors, God authoring his scriptures through earthly individuals as the means by which he has sent to us his word. So, in all things, God uses means to accomplish his ends. And in week 2 and 3, I gave a definition that I'd like to repeat and clarify so that there's no question in your minds as to what I mean. So the definition that I stated was the goal. And I talked about objectivity not being the goal. And I defined it like this. I said, the goal is relative objectivity within the framework of biblical presuppositions in order to limit pre-understanding, avoid a reader-response approach while seeking out the author's meaning. Now, Wednesday nights, we've been having logic classes, and there's been discussion about the philosophy behind the idea of objectivity and subjectivity. And there's been a great many more things that have been discussed. And all the things that have been discussed thus far have been foundational to this idea of objectivity and subjectivity, and then moving towards defining those, putting them to work in our thought processes, and how we use information. So I'll just clarify our definition without discussing those meanings, because That's not really our goal here today. So if those two terms, objectivity and subjectivity, are rightly defined, as has been presented on Wednesday mornings, then the way our author, the text that we have, which I always bring with me, but right here, our text, our author has used objectivity to actually mean subjectivity. And so I didn't really address that in the previous weeks. The definition that I'm using for our goal is pretty much straight out of the text. I sort of massaged it a little bit. But it's almost word for word out of the text. And one thing I did not get into, because I didn't really think it was in our realm of study, but I realize now, given that definition, we're going to have to deal with this at least a little bit. But the author uses that definition of objectivity, or at least the goal and the idea of objectivity, to really mean subjectivity. Okay, and so the way he uses that is that in the text he describes what subjectivity would be. He labels it as objectivity, and then presents that definition using that term given what he's already discussed. So the text uses it in a certain way, and I wasn't clear about that up front. So for the discussion of the definitions of these terms, objectivity and subjectivity and defining them rightly, you'll want to pull up those Wednesday morning classes, because there's been much more thorough discussion than would be relevant here, because in exegesis we are looking for, we're looking to apply the correct definitions of objectivity and subjectivity, and not to discuss them at length, more or less. So that being said, a revamp of our goal is somewhat in order. So seeing as how the author of our text uses objectivity to mean subjectivity, it's more apt to say that our goal is to limit our own subjectivity so that we can see Scripture to be the objective thing that it necessarily is in and of itself. So would you like me to repeat that? Anybody that wrote down that earlier definition? Yeah. Okay, I'm seeing some repeats. Okay, so let me find it again on my notes. So we're going to limit our own subjectivity so that we can see Scripture to be the objective thing that it is, or excuse me, the objective thing, let's pause right there, that it necessarily is in and of itself. And it actually, I'm thankful that this is the same room that they do the academy in, because it actually gets back to this chart. So we are the subject. We have ideas in our head, subjective ideas, how we view things outside us. So we are the knower. We are the subject. The object, in this case the Bible, it has certain characteristics and attributes that necessarily define its objectiveness, its essence of being an object. So it has characteristics and necessary traits of that object. So in this picture, the knower, the person with the idea in his head, is observing a tree, the thing known. In our task, we are observing the text. So we are the knower, and in our knowing, it's difficult for us to be objective, so we need to interact with that thing, the thing known, as an object that has necessary traits and to represent it rightly. So part of the idea that the text is what it is and not something else is the fact that it was written in a specific time by a specific people who did not possess deity themselves, even as they wrote in an inspired state, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, just like the Scriptures say, but were instead fully human. So we need to take that into account. You know, we're not going to endow the writers of Scripture with some magical ability to take God's dictation and put it down into the Scriptures, like, you know, Mormons and Muslims do. That's one sort of fine differentiation that we can find between how we view Scripture. We know, as I said earlier, that God has used means to accomplish His ends. And those means have been sinful, fallible people. Those sinful, fallible people were thoroughly engulfed and found themselves living in a culture that had influence over their lives. and that also manifests, that influence, that cultural influence in history, manifests itself in the text. And so we need to understand that. Now this, also, before we, I was transitioning into some of the meat of our lesson today, this week starts the, we're getting out of the epistemology, the sort of definitional things, and we're moving on into the actual work, where the rubber meets the road. So this week we're going to be talking about, and I didn't write it up on the board, it's very similar to this phrase that I wrote up here, which we'll get to. So this week, we're going to talk about the historical, cultural context. Okay, and this week, starting the hard work, the things that you're going to have to do to interact with the text, I put our four steps up on the board: grasping the text in their town, measuring the width of the river, crossing the principalizing bridge, and grasping the text in our town. These are just, as I said the first week, the author's far more clever than I am. These are his clever ways of depicting what is our task. And if you listen to any talk radio or anything from some modern day scholars or anything, what they'll talk about, this is the terminology that is used today, we are going to learn the historical grammatical method, or the historical grammatical model of exegesis. That has debates all its own, whether it's sufficient or not. We're resting on the fact that it is sufficient. We're not going to deal with the debates that rage over the historical grammatical method, but that is the method that we are going to use. And hopefully it will be self-evident why it is so sufficient and inescapably the right method. So, the authors being human and writing from a cultural, historical context, and we use that term looking back, it wouldn't have been historical to them, it just would have been reality. So understanding that, we engage with the text. The authors being human and God using them in that capacity to accomplish His ends, this in turn means that God used people and their cultural influences in a transcendent way so as to write and preserve the text He intended. With that in mind, this week we'll discuss the first two major concepts, the first of which I wrote on the board, historical cultural context, and the other is literary context, which we'll get into next week. So, underneath this, we'll put a one there. The two will be literary context. And these will be the major interactions that we have with the text to determine meaning, to discover meaning. This historical cultural context of any text is the background of that text. So it takes into consideration the historical time frame and its relation to other happenings in time, as well as the normative culture in which the author existed, that cultural's influence over the social and linguistic idiosyncrasies of the time, and thus the text as literature from that same era. So that's just saying that, as I said earlier, the person that wrote the text, God influenced that person to write the text. That person wrote the text, and they wrote it as they existed in history, surrounded by other people who had cultural norms. So we're not taking somebody out of history and out of their time frame in their life to say that they authored scripture in some precarious way. And this rests upon the idea, so we're not going to approach this arrogantly and say that God's word is just to us. We're going to realize that God's word was first God's word to other people before it was to us. And it has to have the same meaning over time. You know, we can find relative meanings all we want. We discussed why that's inadequate in previous weeks. But it was God's meaning to other people before it was to us. And therefore, a valid interpretation of any biblical text must first make sense to the era in which it was written. And if a perceived meaning does not make sense in the biblical era, then it should not be touted as an acceptable meaning in our era. That would be historical, if you want to remember this, it'd be somewhat historical snobbery. You know, saying that the text means what it means today, and it couldn't have meant that back then, or that the meaning back then doesn't have any influence over what we think today. So we're not going to go that route, because it turns our back on everyone who has come before us. And if you really want to adhere to that model, that what was said back then doesn't matter today, then the sermons that were preached here in this church last week don't matter. So the scriptures, the prayers that have been heard here don't matter. And at that point, we're thoroughly getting into postmodernism, existing in the now and trying to just interact with that. No, we stand on the shoulders of great men and women who were influenced by God, and their faith was promoted by God, and having no arrogance in themselves, thinking that this faith was of themselves, but we rest on their shoulders. There has been much said about the scriptures, and all of it is subordinate to the scriptures, but all of it is also valuable in the end assessment. So, as an example of a meaning from our time that some people are trying to make sense of, look at Romans 1:26-27. And I'll just read it for you. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So in our time today, those who first affirm homosexuality as a legitimate alternate lifestyle, typically, if they remain Christian and want to prop up their lifestyle through Scripture, will typically attempt to exegete, quote-unquote exegete, this text in such a way so as to suggest that it is promiscuous homosexuality that is here condemned, not homosexuality itself. And that's, you know, that involves the surrounding context of that verse. I know that verse in and of itself is a standalone there, and we don't want to do that. But for our example purposes here. So people like Matthew Vines recently came out and had a multiple hour long discussion of why this is acceptable according to Scripture. And so through that discussion, he showed, or attempted to show, why this verse does not condemn monogamous committed homosexual relationships. His argument was that this sort of relationship was foreign to Paul and that era, and so is foreign to the Bible, and so it's not something expressly condemned by Scripture. And we, you know, just from what we just talked about, we're like, whoa, stop right there. So according to the first premise that we're going to discuss about sound exegetical practice, this is found to be patently false. Even at the outset, simply by virtue of the fact that it would not have been a meaning instilled in the text by the Jewish author who wrote it, or the Greek culture that he was interacting with. So that meaning's right out the window. And, you know, at that point, we can just rightly reject that without having to deal with the faulty category that he creates, which is monogamous homosexuality. You know, and just getting into that a little bit, showing that the premise that that rests on is indeed false. We don't even, my point is that we don't even have to deal with that premise because the method that this person is using is entirely false. You know, if the meaning didn't exist back then, how are we to say that it is something allowable now? And so the method is false. The method with which he uses to interact with Scripture is false. And the premise is false in that the term monogamous homosexuality is more akin to a square circle or a married bachelor, like we've been hearing about in Wednesday during the Wednesday night classes. It's a contradiction in terms. It's irrational at the outset. I mean, not only in practice, which I'm sure at least for a certain period of time, a homosexual in a relationship can be somewhat monogamous. We're not arguing that. We're arguing that, philosophically speaking, and at its very core, homosexuality betrays its first and most important bridegroom. So, in essence, it cannot be monogamous. It's a contradiction of terms. So we don't even have to deal with that premise. I mean, we would have to deal with it, but at the outset, the foundation of that idea is false. Because we need to do justice to realize that we're not the only ones whose God word came to. And there's others in that line who found meaning in the text. Not that they determined the meaning, but that the meaning is there for us to find. And largely this new modern meaning of Romans 1:26-27 would be foreign. So a saying that we're going to remember, something that we can refer back to, and it's kind of long, I don't think I'll write it on the board, but a saying to remember is that literary genre, history, and culture determine context, which in turn determines word meaning. So the context determines the meaning is a shorter way to say it. And what I'm doing in this definition or explanation is showing what context is. We're defining context even in the description of what we're doing. So literary genre, history, and culture determine the context because they are the context. That's necessarily the constituents of their parts. So literary genre, oops, if I could write that would help. Genre, what did I say, history, and note that history here, that only exists from our perspective. The writer wouldn't have to contend with this. Culture, there we go. Culture. And so, just in short, literary genre, just the styles of literature that we're going to deal with. They were necessarily used, they were purposefully used to convey a certain message. And as we talked about last week with are there levels of meaning, the genre, more than any other thing I can think of, would determine if there's levels of meaning. And it would determine if the author has put levels of meaning in there, which is the only time we would consider levels of meaning. So we talked about parables, proverbs, things like that, where there would be levels of meaning. There would be the standard use of the words, and then there would be the symbolic meaning, just as in the New Testament, Jesus spoke in parables. But then he translated, for the most part, he translated them. So literary genre would be the style of literature. In this course, we're not going to get into the individual considerations. Like, formally, we're not going to get into the individual considerations of each literary genre. That would be sort of like a second class, getting more in-depth, and I don't even know if we'll really go there. If you really want to dig into that, the text would be beautiful. Yes? Sure.
So are these roles that people say stuff like, well, you can't interpret that in textual literature?
Right.
And if we let that word mean what it means, then wouldn't you say that we should interpret every text literally, meaning according to whatever literature is right in front of our face?
So you're saying literally, like literal literature.
Right.
Okay.
So not every text might be interpreted in a wooden literal sense, but every text must be interpreted literally.
Right. Literarily.
Right.
Yeah. Yes. And actually, last week we spoke a little bit about that, getting into how literal, using the term literal, is somewhat unclear. Because then from that, people want to talk about, you know, the existence of dragons or, you know, any other number of just absurd things.
Well, is it literal based on culture and history?
Right. If we use it in its, well, I don't want to say literal because that'll just confuse things. But if we use it in the sense in which the word comes to us, you know, from the what is it? It's not pneumatology. The study of the form of the word.
Entomology.
Thank you. Etymology?
Etymology.
Sorry. So etymology, the etymology of the word would obviously be based on literature. But these days we take that to mean, we take literal to mean, well, just whatever somebody, really we mean it to be subjective. You know, literal. Okay, well I'm just going to take the text in its literal meaning, which means however it appears to me.
I guess pretty much important to me is that if we're not supposed to interpret literally, then how are we supposed to interpret it? In a way that doesn't matter. Fictionally? Legally?
Right. No. Yeah. So, and actually, I would contend that taking the text literally, as is meant to, by the word today, would be fictionally and in ways that the text never intended. So instead of literal, I'm not going to search it out right now, but in terms of literal, we redefined that last week. We used different terms. We're not going to use literal. We're going to use the author's intent meaning. So the literal meaning is the meaning that was placed there for us to find. I mean, that's literally what the text means, and so the literal meaning. So we're going to use that to mean literal instead of our own impressions. So, is that what you were getting at?
Yeah.
Okay. So literary genre, as I was saying, if you want a more thorough discussion of that, the last chapters in this book, I think it starts at chapter 14 in our text. That's where you start interacting with each genre. New Testament, you have poetry, you have the Old Testament, you have prophetic literature, things like that. So those considerations would be in the text. We're not really going to get into too much of those aside from, you know, just mentioning certain influences as we start to investigate texts, which we're going to do. We're going to get to a point where we interact with a specific text and we will exegete it on the board or, you know, what have you, on scrap pieces of paper or whatever. So, literary genre is the style of literature we would be dealing with. History could be an entire class in and of itself, and in fact it has. But as I said, history is something that the writer would not have had to deal with because the history we're studying was just that person's existence. it would be the time frame which in which he lived. So instead of history, he would have just had news. So culture would be the social norms of the time, the religious influences. I think we discussed that last week, talking about cultural influences. Did we discuss that last week? Anybody remember that? So things like religion, that would even include pagan religions of the time. That in fact, in Romans, that's directly applicable. Even something so so minor as even their diet could have an influence on text. The list really is almost endless. It would be defined by that verse. So whatever cultural specifics which would exist at that time, whatever cultural specifics that the author was contending with, as described in that verse or as influenced over that verse, would be taken into account. Now, this is a good time to talk about resources. For your cultural and historical studies, the way to find this information, a lot of times it'll be blatant in the text, something that you'll have to deal with. But a lot of times it'll be when you get to the point of having to deal with why was the book written, where was it written, who was it written to, you know, things like that. We somewhat describe that as provenance, but provenance has to do with also how the text was preserved a little bit. So if you see this word, is that too small? P-R-O-V-E-N-A-N-C-E, provenance. If you see that word in a commentary as it introduces you to a text, then you're going to want to pay attention to that for your cultural, historical studies. So speaking of resources, there's a lot of really great online resources, but you want to make sure that it's not just somebody's website. It would be, for the most part, it would be a paid resource, something you pay for. There's Accordance, which has tons of not only translational and linguistic resources, but they would have commentaries. And you know, I know that my Accordance, the first thing I bought was, just because I wanted something, the first thing I bought was Calvin's commentary to go along with it. Not the Institutes, but his actual commentary of Scripture, which is incomplete at some points because he died. But, you know, you can buy a companion commentary. You can, a lot of study Bibles. What study Bibles do we have here? Are there any? No? Yes? Maybe? A lot of study Bibles, as you open up to Romans, you look at that first area, right before you actually get into the text, it'll talk about things like provenance. It won't label them as that, but it'll talk about the issues that you would deal with in finding that book's provenance. And it would tell you about some of the history, where that book was written, who it was written to, some of the cultural influences of the author, so that the book is not written, or you're not reading the book in a vacuum. You can place it in time. And that's one of the major strengths of our faith and of our scriptures, is that you look at, like, Islam. The idea of Christ in Islam is not a person. It's an argument. Christ is just this nebulous discussion. There's no personhood to him. Our scriptures have historical references, and they can be placed in time on earth. So we want to definitely dig into that, because that's where the text really becomes real. And to show you how much a geek I am, I'm getting goosebumps right now because I love that. So the provenance is where the text comes alive, and we can through another lens. You know, I was watching a documentary last night that I had to turn off. I probably shouldn't have even thought it would be accurate, but it was Discovery. Who was Jesus? And just as part of their introduction, the basis upon which they were going to investigate who Jesus is or was that, and I don't have my Bible here, it's in my computer, but the scriptures, they said, okay, the New Testament Gospels are not history. I'm like, no, they are history. Every town in there we can find. And in fact, there's new studies. I think in 2011, somebody actually looked into the names of the time and the ratios of certain names to other names and found that those ratios exist in our text. You know, and if it was just some odd creation, how could that possibly exist? It's like the more popular names exist in the exact same ratio in the Bible as they did at the time. You know, so it's amazing the correspondence with reality, which, driving back to the logic course, is one of the definitions of truth. Corresponds with itself and reality. So it's just great how these things start stacking up and make the text inescapably true. So the biblical writer, some questions to ask. I went off on a tangent. Resources. So your lexical study will not handle your historical and cultural contextual studies. For the historical, like I said, for the most part, study Bibles will be good for this. If you don't want to get too far into it, study Bibles are great. If you want to start actually knowing for yourself, and investigating these things for yourself so that you can truly say that you're not exactly relying on just popular scholarship, then you would have to dig into, let's say, like, if you wanted to investigate the end, chronologically speaking, the end of the Old Testament, and then going into the beginning of the New Testament, you'd want to seek out Josephus's writings. So, I mean, he's the only not the only one. He's the most prolific intertestamental Jewish writer that is available today. So you'd want to seek those out. And what I'm getting at is, in looking at your historical, cultural, contextual study, you'd be dealing with actual scholarly research. And so what you need to know is that there are primary sources. So in the example that I gave, intertestamental times, Josephus. So that would be Josephus's own writings. So primary source, that's the primary source where the information comes from, at least in that subject. And you have to be careful, because I said in that subject, but that subject would also involve other intertestamental writers. But if you're just dealing with what Josephus wrote, given the topic that you're trying to investigate, Josephus, his own writings would be the primary sources. And then you have secondary sources. Which would be what someone else wrote about Josephus. Or what somebody else wrote about Josephus's writings. And then everything else, I'm going to misspell this. Everything else would be a tertiary source. So, depending on the writer of your study Bible, the study Bible source would be tertiary. For the most part, it's okay, unless you're going to be basing your research off of this and trying to get work published. I mean, for true scholarly work, you need to be up here, dealing with primary sources. Secondary sources are very good, but you need to understand it's coming from somebody else in their research and their impression on that work. And then tertiary would just be sort of what everyone else says about that. So, given this secondary source, an example of a tertiary source besides your study Bible would be, so this person wrote something about Josephus, and then an internet blogger wrote something about the article this guy wrote, or used this article as a source to write something about Josephus. So you're getting three steps out, and so on. So, as far as resources, just understand that construct does exist, and that's where bibliographies become very important, is understanding how many steps out from the actual information is that person actually interacting with the information. So for the biblical writer, some questions that we should ask. Does everybody have this stuff? I'm going to start erasing some stuff. Okay. Some questions to ask to interact with the biblical writer. When did he write? What role did he have? What role did he have simply means, was he part of a ministry at the time? Like Paul, his ministry, not anything official with programs or anything like that, but his ministry was traveling to all the churches, being an apostle. So he had a role, he had a clear role, and that has influence over his writings. And I'll just write, this one is a little bit longer. And I kind of squished up against my other one. What was his relationship? So, what is the relationship between the writer and the ones being written to? In the case of Paul, he was an apostle to the people he was writing to. Kind of like a pastor, but not their pastor. Not their elder. And the fourth would be, why did the author write? Or in other words, what was the purpose of his writing? And I do very much apologize for the serial killer handwriting. So I say that every time. We're kind of running out of time, so I'm kind of going fast. But what was the purpose of the writing? Why did the author write? So when did the author write? What kind of role did the author have in that time? What was the relationship between the writer and the ones being written to? And why did the author write the text? And what was the purpose? Now just from what you already know about New Testament texts, you probably can already tell that nearly all of the New Testament letters are situational or occasional, kind of synonymous there. But they were written to address specific situations faced by the churches in almost every book. So we're going to want to know what the occasion of that book was. Why was the author writing? And so, the biblical audience, this is concerns for the biblical writer, the one actually writing the text. Concerns for the, everybody got that? Or maybe I'll leave that up, I'll erase this. Okay, and the biblical audience, some influences that might show up in the text that you would want to investigate. This will be less wordy. So that'll be history, and what I mean by history is the history surrounding that time. What was going on in other parts that even unbeknownst to the people writing would have had influence over them. It doesn't have to be unknown to them, but that's a consideration we're going to take too, is that there could be historical forces working at that time that the author may not have known about, but were influencing the writing. Second would be social. And we talked about that, religion, diet, governmental, and the list goes on. And since the other ones, I just noticed that the other ones I had on my list are all basically rightly subsumed under social. So the other ones I had was like religion, politics, economy. Those would be social considerations. So the third one would be geography or the topology. This is one reason why in your study Bibles you would see maps. Maps are wonderful to serve as visual contextualization. The Exodus from Egypt, you know, understanding what they were going through and the lands that they moved through and some of the considerations they have, why they may have been complaining so often, or what we see as so often to Moses. You know, understanding the lands they were moving through would be very helpful. Okay, so this is the writer. Oops, there's a T, there's an I in there. Writer and the audience. But also notice that the writer exists in all these. Okay, so they're going to cross over. It's just, it's all involved in, under the heading of historical, cultural, contextual study. Okay, some dangers that we want to look at. So, the first danger of historical cultural context study is ignoring it altogether. Just skipping it. Because then you come up with arguments like monogamous homosexuality. So, and the second one would have to do with this primary, secondary, and tertiary sources. I'll just put inaccuracy. So inaccurate background information. And this is what I was trying to drive at over here. That you do want to be very careful what sources you're reading and understand at what level they interact with the actual events of that time. As I said, you know, Josephus wrote certain things, somebody interacted with Josephus in a scholarly article, they were using Josephus as a primary source, but you're using this article as your source. Therefore, your writing becomes tertiary. And so that blog article, it's not necessarily a blog, but just, for example, that blog article that I said that would have been tertiary, you wouldn't necessarily want to rely on that for the source of your information. Okay, so you want to understand that the source that you want to check out your sources and want to understand where that person is getting their information. And as I said, bibliographies become very important at that point because you can see where that person is getting their information. Or if there is a lack of a bibliography and this person's spouting all sorts of historical content, that makes it, you know, even more suspect because you can't check them out. Third danger is something I call canonizing history. And what that would be is placing more meaning on history or the background information than you do on the text. So, what this would be is making the history your goal. Learning the history just to learn the history and then say you know what the text means. Instead of learning the history with an eye towards reading the text rightly and contextualizing the text in that historical time frame. So, if you have... Let's say you were teaching a class about, you know, any book, since we've been dealing with Romans so much, Romans, and you spend 90% of your time on history, and you're always talking about the history of this time and yada yada, instead of dealing with the historical, grammatical construct of the text, so that you can pull meaning from it, I would say that that would be an approach that would be canonizing history, is that pretty much all you're learning about that text is the history behind it, and then that's your emphasis. You know, and I know canonizing is kind of a strong word, but helps us to remember that. We're not going to put more emphasis on the history than we are the text. And that's not to say that we are going to... How to put this? We're not going to be seeking to promote the text if the text and history contradict. And I know that's kind of odd. I can't think of an example of that because, by and large, that's a major strength of the scriptures, that they correspond with history. But if we were ever met with that, we would have to look at the text and history and see how they, if at all, correspond with each other. Because getting back to our idea of objectivity, history being what it is, understanding that people wrote history, but, you know, that whole postmodern thing of, well, the winners wrote history. No, that's not really how it went. And you've had classes about that. Matt got into that. But, understanding that history is a representation in the primary sources. History is a representation of what happened. So history is what it is. The existence back then is necessarily what it is. And so, if the text contradicts history, then we would have a major problem. We have a serious problem. And in fact, we would need to do more study. Maybe the questions you would have to ask, is my understanding at fault here. So, thankfully, there's not really anything like that. The only thing I can think of is the prophecies involving Alexander the Great and things like that. But then you're dealing with prophecy. So, it becomes much more complicated. So, thankfully, I personally can't think of any examples off the top of my head where the text would be in blatant contradiction with history. So, canonizing history is what we want to avoid. And we're not going to become fact collectors. And so, we're not going to become fact collectors. We're not going to become fact collectors. That means it's very much related to canonizing history. Okay, so we're not just going to, and that's why I said canonizing history, this is making history your end goal. This one would just be being a trivia mole, so to speak. So don't become just a fact collector in this process. The facts that would be applicable to the text need to be held on to. The ones that don't can be let go of. So let's not collect facts. And I knew we were going to be running out of time. I'm sorry. Okay, and so the historical cultural context, we talked about the resources, and in conclusion, what all of this amounts to, I know I gave you a lot, and I'm going to leave this up on the board. I'll be up at the front for questions. But in conclusion, is that we cannot even begin the interpretive journey apart from the first step, which is to grasp the meaning of the text in their town, which means the meaning of the text as it was given to the biblical audience. Okay? We can't even begin to interact with the text unless we do that first. All right? Great. So thank you. I know that was a long one.